Well, I wonder how you are with snakes. We had a resident grass snake once when we lived in Churchill. It lived somewhere near our fish pond and would often be seen sunning himself on the side or even enjoying a leisurely swim. I didn't realise grass snakes swam, but they're very good swimmers. And he was big. He was a good 3 feet long. And our children at the time christened him Hissing Sid. He was harmless enough, and we enjoyed just watching him. And I'm rather glad that actually we're not known in the UK for venomous snakes. I'm told that even the adder isn't particularly poisonous. I once visited a snake park in South Africa, effectively a zoo, but just for snakes. Who'd want to set up such a thing? Its inhabitants there, of course, were very different. It was especially chilling to see both green and black mambas there. The green one was really quite small and a wonderful leaf green in colour. But it has an extraordinarily venomous bite that is rapidly fatal to humans despite its modest size. I had the misfortune to be visiting at feeding time for the mambas. Now, we all enjoy watching the penguins being fed at Burford Wildlife Park, but this was something altogether much more dark and gruesome. You really don't want to know the detail. A few years ago, I came to face to face with something equally unpleasant. It was a spitting cobra. We were in an open safari jeep, and one was just casually stretched across the track in front of us. Our safari guide threw the jeep into reverse incredibly quickly, and we got out of way in a shot. For the spitting cobra has the dubious advantage of being able to kill its prey without even biting it. It can spray highly toxic venom several metres with a precision aim into the face of its victim. Certainly not to be messed with. Our guide wasn't bothered by lions, but he looked distinctly anxious as we watched from a safe distance while it slunk away into the bush. Now, it's quite likely that the problem for our Israelites in today's reading from Numbers was actually desert cobras. Not spitting cobras, but desert cobras, which are still prevalent in parts of the Sinai Desert to this day. And the people of Israel found themselves enduring a lethal plague of snakes. It's a curious story, but it's one worth considering carefully, not least because, as we heard in our second reading, Jesus himself interpreted its meaning for us. So let's take a couple of headings and just explore this story. And the first heading is this. It's rebellion, first heading. Numbers 21, verse 4. The Israelites travelled, we heard, from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The Israelites were really quite good at ingratitude. We're talking, the time scale here is roughly 1450 BC. So nearly 1500 years before the time of Jesus. God had rescued, of course, the Israelites from languishing in slavery in Egypt. He'd brought them to safety by miraculously parting the waters of the Red Sea. He had established a whole new level of relationship with them by giving them the law through Moses at Mount Sinai. And of course, all this time he was guiding them by a cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. And he miraculously provided water from rocks and manna on a daily basis. But it wasn't long before they voiced their discontentment. Back in Numbers 11, they made this complaint. They said in Numbers 11, "If only we had meat to eat. Oh, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." I suspect there was a budding Jamie Oliver somewhere in their midst. And then a bit later in Numbers, they say, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt in this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, no grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." And then, as we heard today, there's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. And of course, actually, this miserable food was the manna, which God had faithfully sent them day by day. This was bread from heaven. But it just wasn't good enough for the Israelites. And actually, we read that they went further. They spoke against God and against Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die?" And of course, this was blasphemy They blasphemed God. They rejected his servant Moses. They despised the miraculous bread from heaven. It was tantamount to spurning God's love and his grace. And actually, this was by now the most serious of their rebellious objections since they'd left Egypt. And at this point, God's patience runs out. Their ingratitude and their blasphemy is punished, as we read, by a lethal plague of snakes, and indeed many died. It was a sharp judgment from God. But there was, did you note, a positive result, because it brought the people back to repentance. And that's my second heading, repentance. Chapter 21, verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And then we heard he had this instruction to make a snake and stick it on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake, they could look at the bronze snake on the pole and live. Now, God's solution to the plague, provided through the prayers of Moses, was significant. Because as well as saving those bitten by the snakes, of course, it also taught us and the Israelites how God works. So how was it that this bronze snake healed those who had been bitten? Well, it's very simple. They merely had to look at it. There was nothing else they needed to do except to look at this snake as God had instructed. There were no rituals. There were no sacrifices. There were no special prayers. They didn't have to work themselves into some sort of religious frame of mind. They simply had to turn and look at the snake, and God did the rest. There was nothing that they could add. And this, of course, was a clear demonstration of the grace of God. The people didn't deserve, nor did they earn, their healing and forgiveness. It was a free gift from God. It was God who came to the rescue. The people contributed nothing to their cure except obedience to the instruction. And we might hope that actually a lesson or two about trust and obedience in relation to God had been taught to them in that process. So then if we now fast forward 1500 years to our time, to Jesus' time, what did Jesus have to say about this? And this is my third heading. So we've had rebellion, repentance, and now a reinterpretation. John's Gospel tells us this, chapter 3, verse 14. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus makes a very clear interpretation of the events in the desert. And it's this, that our predicament is just as deadly as that faced by the Israelites. But the process for healing and salvation is equally remarkable. Because as we've heard, the people in the desert merely had to look at the bronze snake to be forgiven, to trust God's method of salvation and healing. They brought nothing but their wounds and their desire to be healed. Likewise, teaches Jesus, we bring nothing to him but our wounds and our desire to be healed. We simply look to him and trust him to heal and restore us, to forgive us our sins, to save us in our day from the penalty of our ingratitude and rebellion against God. Thus, it is not a person's faith, but rather the person in whom that faith is placed that is the source of salvation. It's not the person's faith, but the person in whom that faith is placed that is the source of salvation. And that is such a key point that we may easily forget it. Understandably, we want to feel that in some way we're deserving of God's forgiveness. Perhaps we've lived a really good life. We do good works. We pray a lot. We have holy thoughts. We attend worship regularly. We overcome our vices. We give money to church and to charity. And yet you and I will never deserve God's forgiveness. Even our best intentions are tainted. We heard that first commandment at the beginning of our service, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And I think we fail that as soon as we wake in the morning. You know, I doubt that the snakes in the desert were selective about who they bit. I think they bit the holy and they bit the unholy. And yet there was one cure for all, to look to the bronze snake as God had commanded. And of course for us, to look to Christ as God has commanded. He is the one cure for all. Now for many this will be offensive. As St. Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So for Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, this would have been a hard truth to hear because his whole life had been built around the temple religion, the rules and the laws. And yet Jesus challenges Nicodemus at that nighttime meeting in chapter 3 of John's Gospel that he too is in rebellion. He's in danger of duplicating that same stance of failure and murmuring against Jesus that we saw with the Israelites as they murmured against God. So Jesus explains his mission by casting this parallel in terms that Nicodemus, who of course would have been very familiar with his Old Testament, in terms that he would understand. And Jesus warns him gently but sternly, you must be born again. How easily we may miss the point. The Israelites missed the point. The bronze serpent was kept after this episode and taken with them into the promised land. But we read in the book of Kings, in the time of King Hezekiah, some 700 years after the wilderness experience, the bronze serpent had to be destroyed because the people had taken to burning incense to it. It had become a holy relic. And I sometimes wonder if the same dangers face us as we build traditions and patterns of worship and liturgies and prayers and rituals and practices around our life of faith. Some of these practices, of course, are good and helpful, but others may be a puzzle or even be a snare for those both within and without the family of Christ. So it's important that we constantly question what we do in the church and ask ourselves whether we obscure the face of Christ, to whom we must look as he is lifted up in crucifixion and resurrection. For in all that we do in our life of faith, it is vital that we simply look to Jesus, hold to that simple faith, because it is not our faith, but rather the person in whom that faith is placed, that is the source of our salvation. In the words of that wonderful old hymn, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that there is one qualification for forgiveness, and that is that we look to you. We look to you for our salvation, our healing, our forgiveness. And as we come to communion, help us to do that in a new way, we pray, with a new depth of understanding and of passion for you. For we pray it for your glory. Amen.